Our Lord Jesus Christ, we remember your words telling us that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to him who asks? Father, we are asking for the Holy Spirit because we need him to speak and to hear your word rightly. Please fulfill your promise to your praise. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, in this short series on prayer in which we are engaged, we have seen that the way of access to God has been opened up to us. Now, that will not be appreciated as the great blessing and privilege that it is unless we understand that that access to God had been blocked. Since our first parents sinned in the garden, mankind has been banished from the presence of God. Because God hates sin, his eyes are too pure to look upon sin. In our sinful state, God cannot but turn his back to us. He cannot turn his face to us. But at great cost to himself, the Holy God of the universe has broken through that barrier of sin that separated us. He sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and yet without sin, to make a sacrifice of himself as a substitute for sinners. And the promise of God in the gospel is that for everyone who recognizes that he or she is separated from God and no longer wants to be separated from God, may be reconciled to God through simple faith in Jesus Christ and what he did upon the cross. The barrier of sin can be removed. The blood of Jesus can cleanse you from all sin, and you can once again have access to God and even call him Father. And so we saw that the very foundation of prayer is the high priesthood of Jesus. If it weren't for his high priestly work, passing through the heavens, going into the presence of God, carrying there his blood shed for his people, we would not even be able to talk about prayer. But then from there, we turned from the work of Jesus, which makes prayer possible, to look at a message about the prayer life of Jesus, which gives us the pattern for our praying. And then following that, in two messages, I compiled a dozen reasons why prayer is of vital importance to us as Christians and should be important to us as a church. And then last week, I sought to answer the question, what should we pray? Well, today, I want to bring you the first of several messages, which will probably then conclude this series. The first of several messages which aim to answer the question, how should we pray? Now, if you've been around Christian circles long enough, you know that Christians of different backgrounds and heritages pray somewhat differently. There are some of our Christian brothers and sisters who have rather a formal approach to prayer, rather a stiff and liturgical approach to prayer. Perhaps they even prefer written prayers. Most of us in our heritage react to that, and we say, no, even though God is a great king, he's our Father, and we like the thought that we can come freely to God, intimately to God, boldly into God's presence, and rather freely and transparently and openly pour out our hearts to God in prayer. Don't you prefer that? And we can do that because God is our Father. But coming to God freely and boldly and transparently doesn't mean we come to God carelessly. And what I aim to show you today is that we should come before God in prayer with well-ordered reasonings and arguments. In Job 13:3, Job says, "But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God." A few verses later, he says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him." 10 chapters later, in Job 23, we read again Job speaking, Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. What are we to make of this? Well, Job was suffering terribly. And he had friends come to him that were well-intentioned, but as we often say today, they didn't get it, right? They thought that Job was suffering because of personal sin that he had done, which simply wasn't the case. And Job, frankly, wants some relief from his friends. He says, look, if I can only find God and present my case before God, unlike my friends, God would understand. And so he longed to bring his case, his arguments before God, that in fact, he wasn't guilty of personal sin that had brought on all this personal suffering. And friends, this is what we find the saints of old doing in prayer. Although they come boldly to God in prayer, they don't come haphazardly, and they don't come without preparation, and neither should we. Rather, the saints of God in the Bible came to God with reasoned arguments, pleading their case with God. Now, by arguments, we don't mean what we typically mean. If two people are arguing, we're usually thinking of two people pitting their wills against one another. That's not what we mean when we talk about bringing our arguments before God. We're talking about bringing arguments that are in line with the will and desire of God. Arguments to God that he delights to hear and is honored to recognize. So we're not contending with God and pitting our will against him. We're bringing arguments that line our wills up with his will. And so this morning we're going to look at five arguments that have been powerfully used in approaching God by saints of old, and we should use today to unleash the mighty power of God in our prayers. And we're going to turn to two passages, and I'm going to read both passages, and then we're going to glean the five arguments from those passages. So I'm going to ask you to put a marker in one text, and because we're going to go between two passages. First of all, open to Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus 32, Moses is on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, meanwhile, back in the camp, some very sad things were happening. The people were prevailing upon Aaron to collect their jewelry, put it into a fire, and to make a golden calf. And so we read in 32, 3 and 4, then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Well, God was not unaware of what was going on. Moses certainly was, but God wasn't. And so God fills Moses in on what was happening and what God's purpose was. And so look at verse 7 of chapter 32. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people, notice, God says to Moses, they're your people. You know, like when your child is misbehaving and the mother says to the father, your son is, or vice versa. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They've made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let them alone, that my anger, this is God speaking, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. God sees the idolatry. He hates the idolatry. He's purposing to destroy the Israelites. Here is Moses' prayer that follows. Then Moses entreated the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you did swear by yourself and did say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. That was Moses' prayer. Those were his arguments, which we'll look at more closely in a moment, But look at the result, verse 14. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Was Moses' prayer effective? Did God hear it and did he honor it? Yes, he did. And he backed off. Now, turn to Numbers 14. A little while later in the history of Israel, but you know, Israel's behavior is very much a recurrent pattern, isn't it, throughout their history. And this is the scenario in Numbers 14. Numbers 14. Moses has sent the 12 spies into the land of Canaan to spy it out. They come back out of the land, and as you know, 10 of the 12 come back with a negative report. They're trembling. They're fearful. There are giants in the land. You know, they'll eat us alive. No, we can't go into the land. And all kinds of fearful reporting on the part of the 10. And we come into chapter 14, and the people have been stirred up by the majority report. They're filled with fear and anxiety, and they're in a mutiny mode. And so we read in 14:2-4, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would that we had died in this wilderness. And why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Let's get rid of Moses. Let's appoint another leader. Let's go back because we believe what these men have said. There are giants in the land. They'll eat us alive. And we can't do that. As you know, Joshua and Caleb were the two spies who had the minority report, but they basically said, "We can do this. God has promised it." That's why you have a lot of boys named Joshua and Caleb. There's some Joshuas, there's at least a Joshua and a Caleb here, because they are heroes in the Bible. They were men of faith. And well do Christian parents name their sons Joshua or Caleb, because they got it right and they believed God. Now, picking up in verses 10 to 12, again, what does God purpose to do? Verse 10, "But all the congregation said to stone them." See, Joshua and Caleb give their positive report, and the congregation, carried by the majority report, the unbelieving report, respond this way. "All the congregation said to stone them with stones." Then God shows up. "Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs that I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you a nation into a nation greater and mightier than they.'" Similar scenario to Exodus 32, right? They're rebelling, they're unbelieving, and God is coming, purposing to judge them, to wipe them out. Now, here is Moses' prayer. It's a little lengthier. "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear of it, and for by your strength you did bring up this people from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye, while your cloud stands over them, and you do go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you do slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, 'Because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness.' But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." What was the effect of that prayer? "So the Lord said, 'I have pardoned them according to your word.'" Again, Moses' prayer carried weight with God. It was a prevailing prayer. Now, I know I ran this by you quickly, but now we're going to go back and we're going to glean five arguments in prayer that prevailed with God. And if we make those arguments, promise to prevail with God for us as well. And the first is this, and I turned them into five P's just so as a memory aid to you, because we want these things embedded in our minds, because this is the way we need to learn to pray. All right? The first is God's praise or God's glory. What argument did Moses bring before God? He argued with God on the basis of God's praise or God's glory. Exodus 32:12, which we already read. God's going to wipe out the people. Moses says, why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? And in Numbers, where God again wants to wipe out his people, here's Moses' argument to God. Now, if you do slay the people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. Brothers and sisters, do you see God's argument, or Moses' argument there? Moses is appealing to something that is very near and dear to God, and that is God's glory, God's name, God's fame, God's reputation. He's saying, Lord, if you kill these people, your people, wipe them out, what are the Egyptians going to think? And what are the nations going to think? That you weren't powerful enough to fulfill your promise and bring them into the land. Lord, don't do that. For your glory's sake, Lord, don't do that. Isaiah 42:8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. A chapter later, he says, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. God is jealous for his glory, for his fame. There was an incident in the history of Israel recorded in 1 Kings 20 where the Israelites were fighting against the Arameans, the Syrians. And this report comes to the Israelites through a prophet, a man of God, about what the Arameans were thinking. Listen to these words, 1 Kings 20:28. Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains, but he's not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. You hear what they're saying? The Syrians are reducing Jehovah, Yahweh, to a local tribal deity. See, all the nations had their gods, and they had their strengths, and they had their weaknesses. And what the Syrians were saying about Yahweh is, well, Yahweh is a God of the mountains. If you fight his people on the mountains, watch out, because he's the God of the mountains. But if you get him in the valleys, you'll win, because he doesn't have that covered. He's not the God of the valleys. And my son is playing for a soccer team in San Antonio, Texas. And it's hot down there. A lot of games, even in the summer, begin, and it's in the 90s. And they play teams from Edmonton, Canada, Ottawa, Canada, and a team from Minnesota. And every once in a while, the commentators will note that these guys are coming down from the north. I wonder how they're going to do in the second half. They're not used to playing in 90-degree heat. You know, will they fade out? Because they're used to cold weather. They're not used to hot weather. And the Syrians are saying, he's the God of the mountains, but he is not the God of the valleys. When you read that, you say, oh no, don't do that. Don't say that. Don't say that about Jehovah. He's not some little local tribal deity. He is the eternal, infinite God, Lord of heaven and earth. And they provoked him to anger because they challenged his glory. Not surprising that we read, and the sons of Israel killed of the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. That's astounding. As far as I know, that's probably the second biggest slaughter recorded in the Bible and probably in human history in one day. On another occasion, God slew 185,000 Assyrians. But why? Because his glory was offended. His name, his fame, his glory, his praise is something that God guards jealously. When David committed adultery and followed with murder, Nathan the prophet came and brought the word of the Lord saying, David, your sin is forgiven. But because by this deed you've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is born to you shall surely die. Paul rebuked his fellow Jews, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Do you want power with God in prayer? Do we want to prevail with God in prayer? Here's one very strong argument. Argue with God on the basis of His praise and His glory. Lord, I need help in my marriage. I need help as a husband to love my wife. I need help as a wife to respect my husband. Because, Lord, your glory is bound up in my marriage. You tell me that my marriage is to preach the gospel. And I'm to be like Christ in the way I love my wife. And I'm to be like the church in the way I gladly, sweetly submit to Christ. Lord, your glory is at stake in my marriage. For your glory's sake, give me grace to love my wife. Give me grace to respect my husband. Lord, save my children. Lord, save my neighbor. Lord, save those young men and those young women at Free State, because salvation is of the Lord. And when somebody is saved, all the praise goes to God, because God opens hearts to respond to the gospel. For your glory's sake, save sinners and add them to our church. Powerful argument with God, His praise or His glory. Second argument employed by Moses is God's person or God's attributes. Now back in Exodus 34:6, passage we didn't read, the Lord had revealed Himself in this way. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Now listen to another part of Moses' argument in Numbers 14:18-19. He's saying, as he's arguing with God, not to destroy the people, the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgressions. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness. What is Moses doing in arguing with God? He's arguing on the basis of God's revelation of His own character. Lord, you have told us that you're a God slow to anger, who abounds in loving kindness. You're a forgiving God. Now, Lord, I'm calling upon you to invoking those attributes and asking that you practice them now and be compassionate now and forgive these people now, because this is what you're like. You've told us that. And I'm arguing with you, Lord, on the basis of your revelation of yourself. Didn't Abraham do that? In Genesis 18, God is purposing to destroy Sodom because of its wickedness. And because Abraham is called God's friend, and friends share with friends, God said, I can't withhold what I'm about to do with Abraham. Abraham is elsewhere called the friend of God. And so He tells Abraham what He's going to do. Now, Abraham has a vested interest in Sodom. Why? His nephew Lot is living there. And so Abraham comes before God, and how does he argue? He says, Lord, you can't sweep away the righteous with the wicked. That's not just. Shall not the judge of all the earth do rightly? And what's he doing? He's appealing to God on the basis of an attribute of God. God, you're righteous. If we have a judge in a human court, and he meets out the same sentence to someone who is patently innocent and to someone who is patently guilty, what do you say? That judge is corrupt. He's not a just judge. And Abraham, knowing that God is a righteous God, he says, Lord, you can't destroy the city and the righteous and the wicked alike. Does it prevail with God? Yes. He's able to reason with God until God goes down to 10 people. If there are just 10 righteous people, I won't destroy it. Abraham's prayer prevailed with God. What was Abraham doing? Appealing to God on the basis of one of God's attributes, God's justice. And so, we might do the same. We should do the same. One of our arguments before God is based upon His revelation of His person, His attributes, His character. Maybe you're being dealt with unjustly. I have a friend in New Jersey who recently was dealing with a very unjust company. Now, this is a trite thing, but he had a new liner put in his built-in pool. and he asked for a liner 28 millimeters thick. And the company put in one that was 20 millimeters thick, and they charged him for one that was 28 millimeters thick. And so he was wrangling back and forth and going to court. I think it's still unsettled. And they're not being just. And I think one grounds to pray on is, Lord, you're a just God. I'm not looking for vengeance, but I'm looking for justice to be done in this case. I only want to be treated fairly. Lord, you're a God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Have mercy upon this person or upon that person. God is a God who is a disciplinarian father. And sometimes as a pastor, when I have done everything I can, and the people of God have done everything they can to appeal to a certain individual to turn from their sin, and I feel very helpless, except for the fact I've got recourse to God. And I say, God, you're a disciplining father. All my words have fallen on deaf ears. The words of others have fallen on deaf ears. Lord, go after that person. Those whom you love, you chasten. And I'm invoking something I know to be true of the character of God. Act in accord with who you say you are, Lord. And so that's a second argument with God. A third argument with God is to plead his promises. Where do we see that? Well, in Exodus 32:13, if you want to flip back there or just listen, this is part of another part of Moses' argument. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you did swear by yourself and did say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. What is Moses doing there? He's reaching back and he's claiming a promise. God, you promised to the forefathers that you would make your people as numerous as the stars of the sky. Well, Lord, they're not there yet. And if you wipe them out, your promise will not be fulfilled. So he argues on the basis of God's promise. Lord, you promised. And you can't fall short of your promise. Jacob did something similar. Jacob was a deceiver before God converted him, right? He had deceived his older brother out of the blessing. He had doubly deceived him out of the birthright in that, you know, that stew or pottage incident. And then they get separated for many years. Now here we come, I think it's Genesis 32, and there's going to be a reunion. Jacob's going to see his older brother, whom he twice deceived. And he's trembling in his boots. And he sends out scouts, and the scouts report Esau's coming with 400 men. And Jacob is scared to death. He divides his company into two. Well, if he's going to wipe us out, at least he'll only get half of us. But then Jacob makes this prayer. For you did say, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. What's he saying? He's saying, God, you promised to make us a great number, and if Esau comes and wipes us out, your promise will not be fulfilled. So, Lord, you need to make good on your promise. Now, parents, you can relate to this, can't you? You make promises to your children. If you do your homework, I will take you to the park, or I will take you fishing, or I will take you to a concert or something the child will enjoy. And then you forget about the promise, and the child makes good on the conditions, and the child comes and it says, Dad, you promised. Mom, you promised. And as a man and woman of integrity, that carries weight with you, right? And Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more your Father, I, the Lord, who he cannot lie. And so a powerful argument with God is to plead his promises. Matthew 6:33, Lord, you promised that if I seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, all that I need to eat, drink, and wear will be provided for me. Lord, I'm out of work right now, and I need work to get money, to get food and clothing. And Lord, you promised if I seek first your kingdom, you will add these things to me, Lord. Make good on your promise. In James 1:5, If any lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men. Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't have a clue as to which way to go. I need wisdom. Lord, you promised. If I ask for wisdom, you will give it, and you're not going to make fun of me or mock me for asking. Lord, you said if we being evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more do you, the Father, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Lord, I need the Holy Spirit. I really need the Spirit's help right now in my life. And you promised, Lord. I, as a father, I'm sinful. I know how to give good gifts. You promised, and you can't lie, that if I ask for the Holy Spirit, more of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment and help of the Holy Spirit, you will give it. Lord, I'm arguing with you on the basis of what you yourself have promised. That doesn't dishonor God. That honors God. And then a fourth or fifth of five arguments, God's past actions. Exodus 32:11. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? What is he saying? Lord, consider what you have already done for this people. You've already brought them out by great power. I mean, that whole Red Sea incident. You did a lot. You've got a lot invested in these people already. You gave them this magnificent deliverance out of Egypt. Consider what you've already done in the past. You're invested in them. Would you destroy them now? And in Numbers 14:13, but Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your strength you did bring up this people from their midst. Again, Lord, you've begun a good work in them. Why don't you finish it? And then in 14:19 of Numbers, pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness. Listen to this. Just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Now, they needed a lot of forgiveness because they were stiff-necked, stubborn people. But you hear what Moses is saying. Lord, you've been forgiving them all along. Please don't stop now. Continue to forgive them. Continue to do for them what you have done for them in the past. David, in the Psalms, uses this argument from the past. Psalm 27:9. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me or forsake me, O God of my salvation. And in Psalm 71, O God, you have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. Even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me. God, you've been faithful to me in the past. I'm asking you to continue to be faithful. This is an argument that prevails with God as well and is in our arsenal. What are you facing now that is a challenge to your faith? We need to take a backward look and say, where have I been? And what has God done for me in the past? All of us have an uncertain future, you know. I don't know where I'm going to be ministry-wise. I don't know if God's going to keep me or how long I'll be able to minister and support my family. God has been so faithful to me over these last 9 years in particular, and long before that, that it's hard not to believe him. It becomes more sinful not to trust him the more he shows his faithfulness. And so we trust him for the future based on his faithfulness in the past. Lord, I remember when you did this, and I remember when I needed this, and you came through here. Lord, I remember when I was out of work then, and you provided a job for me. I'm out of work now. I know you'll continue to provide. And so we look at the past. Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. The final argument is God's pity. I called attention to the fact that God said to Moses, Moses, go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Well, Moses turns it around on Jehovah. And he says in verse 11, then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt? God said, Moses, they're your people. Moses argued with God and said, no, Lord, they're your people. but it honored God. What was Moses doing? Moses knows God's heart of pity for his people. When he first looked at them under bondage in the land of Egypt, just reading from Exodus 2:23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help became, because of their bondage, rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the sons of Israel. God took notice of them, and God raised up Moses as a deliverer. God pities his people. I don't want to take a lot of time, but if you read 1 Samuel 1, you read Hannah, that dear sister who suffered from infertility. There's a lengthy article in World Magazine. If you get the magazine, read the article about the difficulty that men and women face who can't have children. It's a great heartache to them when they see babies being born around them and they can't have a baby. And Hannah, especially in a culture where, you know, having children was associated with God's blessing, and a barren womb was a mark of a lack of God's blessing. It was a great heartache. And as Hannah pours her heart out in prayer, we read these words in 1 Samuel 1. She's greatly distressed, literally bitter of soul. She wept bitterly. Affliction, oppressed in spirit, great concern, and my provocation. She was so distressed, Eli the priest thought she was drunk. And then we read a few verses later, in answer to her anguished prayer, the Lord remembered Hannah, opened her womb, and gave her a very special child, Samuel. It points to the fact that our God is a God of pity and compassion for his people. And we can use this as an argument in prayer. We're praying more and more for the persecuted people, our brothers and sisters in North Korea and Nigeria and Iraq and China and India and all over the world who are dying and suffering. And one of the prayers we can make is, Lord, have pity on your people. They're your people, Lord. You see their distress. Look upon them and either deliver them from their enemies or give them grace to endure and give them a sight of the hope to come that will enable them to endure. Lord, we appeal to your pity and your compassion for your people. Well, brothers and sisters, as we draw to a close, how does the Lord Jesus Christ factor into all these five arguments? Very centrally, and let me quickly tell you how. When we come to argue the praise or glory of God, there is no place where God gets greater glory for himself than in the cross of Jesus Christ and in the redemption he accomplished. It is in connection with the redemption that Jesus brought that we read of God's riches of mercy and great grace and loving kindness in Ephesians chapter 2. At Ephesians 3:21, it says, "To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations." The pinnacle of God's glory is in the redemption purchased by Jesus Christ. When we argue the person or the attributes of God, Jesus is the perfect embodiment of all that God is. And in particular, in the cross of Jesus, two things are brought together of God's attributes that are seemingly contrary: God's righteousness and justice and God's mercy. The cross is a great display of God's righteousness and God's holy anger, saying sin must be punished. No sin in the universe will ever go unpunished. The cross displays the righteousness of God, but the cross also displays the mercy of God. I will punish sin, but for my people, I will not punish it in them, but I will punish it in their substitute, Jesus. And so you have the height of God's righteousness and the height of his mercy displayed, kissing together in the cross. When we argue the promises of God, 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes." There is no good thing that will ever come to us as his people or the world in general apart from Jesus. If God didn't purpose to redeem a people through the mediator, we would know nothing but his wrath. It is because God purposed to send a mediator in Jesus, that we receive all the spiritual blessings, and the world receives the blessings of common grace. All God's promises find their yes and amen, their fulfillment in Him. And when we argue the past faithfulness of God, look at Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not with Him freely give us all things? You ever question whether God is good or whether God is being good to you? Or God is meeting out something that is helpful or hurtful? Put that verse on. He who did not spare His own Son, He did the greater for you, the greatest for you. He gave His Son for you in love for you. How will He not with Him freely give you all things? He will never do anything to hurt you or harm you when He gave His own Son to die for you. Talk about trusting God for the future based on His past faithfulness. That wraps it up. And when we think of God's pity, the highest expression of that pity is found in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, it speaks of God rich in mercy, of His great love, of the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness. And they are all toward us in Christ Jesus. God's pity finds its greatest expression in Jesus and the cross on which He died. So believers, let's learn to argue with God in the way Moses and the other writers, not pitting our will against His, but aligning our wills with His. Let's learn to come before Him with a well-prepared suit, appealing to these things that obviously carry weight with God: His praise or His glory, His person, His attributes, His promises, His past faithfulness, and His pity. We have the same God as Moses, Abraham, David, Samuel, Hannah, Daniel, Peter, and Paul, and the same arguments that prevailed with God then will prevail with Him today. Let's learn to pray these God-honoring arguments before God. And if you're one who's outside of Jesus Christ, you have a powerful argument with which to come to God. God loves His Son, and He loves to glorify His Son, and He wants His Son Jesus to see the fruit of His horrible, anguished death on the cross. And if you just cry out to God the Father for mercy and plead the blood of Jesus, God will come quickly and forgive your sins and make you His child for the sake of His Son whom He loves. Come to Him if you are not a believer this morning. And we're going to continue to come to Him in the supper. And as we do, let's turn.